The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee for this day and pray that Thou wouldst meet with us in worship as we consider Thy Word. As Thy Word is opened and expounded in our presence, we pray that we would not be mere hearers, that we would not be hearers only, but that we might learn by Thy Spirit to be doers of Thy Word as well. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish with chapter 2 of 1 Peter this morning. We looked for the last 2 weeks at the relationship that the Christian has to civil government. And we noted last week in particular that just as Christian citizens might mistakenly think that Christian freedom made them free from the ordinance of civil government, that Peter explained to them that they should, even though they do have Christian liberty, that liberty is not a cloak for licentiousness, that liberty is a liberty to do well, to keep God's commandments. And one of the things that they're to do is, in verse 13, submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, he continues on, that is to say, Peter continues on in verse 18 and following, to say the same thing or a similar thing about servants. Servants also might mistakenly think that their freedom has made them free from the dictates or commandments or the just requirements of their masters. And Peter says here, that's not so. That in fact you have a responsibility to those masters. In fact, we're going to look at hopefully four things this morning in this passage. The first is the duty. Second is the reasons or the motives to the duty. The third thing that we'll look at is the fact that Christ's death is more than just an example to us, although it is that. And then fourth and finally, we'll look at one last motive. So in a sense, the first part is the duty itself, and then each of the subsequent parts are separate duties. Or pardon me, separate motives to the duty. Let's look first of all then at the duty itself. The duty, in a word, is to be subject. Now this is a strange form for a verb to take. In the English, it's not quite as clear as it is in the Greek, but what we have here is a passive imperative. We're told to do something that must be done for us. It's a very strange construction, and it serves to draw attention to the fact that we are in all things to be subject, that we are to be submissive, that we are to rein in our passions when we would rise up against those who are not necessarily good or gentle toward us. The duty of subjection in the case of servants is to do our work faithfully, to do it honestly, to conduct ourselves as inferiors in the station that we are in, to reverence in the right sense, not in the same way that we reverence God, in the way that we reverence men, showing respect for and affection for those that God has placed over us, to submit even to hardship and inconvenience as servants. We submit not only to the gentle, not only to the good master, but also, Peter says here, to the froward or to the crooked or to the perverse master as well. Well, I will readily grant that the social situation, the cultural situation in which Peter was writing no longer pertains. We no longer have the same kind of situation where we have household servants. We no longer have the same situation where we might be household servants. We no longer have that situation where a servant is virtually a member of the family. Yet we do have a situation, most of us do at least, of employer and employee. Some of us are self-employed. Others of us have employees. Others of us have employers. Well, Peter speaks to each of these situations. First of all, the duty of the employee is to serve the employer. Now, granted, his first and foremost duty is to who? It's to God. But in his particular calling, in his particular station, his duty before the Lord is to serve his employer. Now, those of you who are self-employed, do you have an employer? Well, who are your customers? Who are the people that use your services? Aren't they your employers? If you don't please them, are they going to be your customers very long? No. They'll go somewhere where they can get the service that they want. So the duty of employees is to serve the employer. It should be a well-established rule. It should be just well-known among the heathen. It's not, but that's to our shame. It should be well-known among the heathen that if you want a blessing, hire a Christian. If you want the best kind of employee you can find, if you want someone that will work diligently, that will do the things that need to be done, that will get the job done, that will get the work out the door, that will get the truck loaded, if you want someone like that, you need to hire a Christian. Just as Abraham was called to be a blessing to all nations, so we too are called to be blessings to the heathen round about us. When people come to our businesses as Christians, they should know it may not be the cheapest place in town, but they're going to get the best value. They're never going to be cheated. They're always going to get an honest weight. They're always going to get a yard that's a yard long or more. They're always going to get a pound that weighs a pound or more. That they're never going to walk away from us shortchanged. We should be well known for our honesty. We should be well known that if you want a good value, you go down to the Christian shop. And as employees, employers should be standing in line to hire us. Why? Because they know that these are the kind of people we want working for us. People that are diligent, people that are long working, people that are not clock watchers, people that are not giving service with to please men, but to please the Lord with whom they have to do. When we work like that, when we have established in our lives and in our hearts a hatred for the way of the slothful, for the way of the sluggard, when it's well known that because we are Christians, we can't wait to get out of the bed in the morning and get to work. Because it's well known that when work still needs to be done at 5 o'clock, we're not punching the clock, we're doing the work. These are things that should be well known about us. This should be the reputation that we have. So that employers will brag about it at the next Chamber of Commerce meeting that they were able to hire a Christian this week. That's how much in demand we should be. That we're not is to our shame. Because we do not take our calling as seriously as Scripture tells us to take our calling. That we do, in fact, regard our jobs in much the same way that the world regards their jobs. As just something we get up in the morning to do. Or, the worst thing I've ever heard, where Christians justify their sloth by saying, well, it's just something I do to keep body and soul together anyway. Listen, God has called us to what we do. God has given us a vocation. So that no matter what it is that we're called to do, whether we're running a hot dog stand or whether we're working for a large international corporation, whether we're an Indian or a doctor or a lawyer or what's the other list? A doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. Whether we're any of those things, whatever our calling might be, that we do it all for the glory of the Lord. And in doing it for the glory of the Lord, what's going to happen? We're going to be the best mechanics. We're going to be the best doctors. We're going to be the best teachers. Moms, we're going to be the best mothers. Husbands, we're going to be the best husbands. Whatever we do, whatever we put our hands to, we're going to be the best at it. Not because there aren't better composers, not because there aren't better engineers. There may be. But Christians are willing to work longer, harder. They get out of bed. They serve a master that the other folks don't see. You remember a movie that was in the theater several years ago called Amadeus? Do you remember that? And how the older composer was just beside himself. Why would this young, it was about Mozart, the life of Mozart. Why would this young Mozart be so gifted by God when he's just wasting his talents? He has so much talent, so able, he's a prodigy, able to compose music just by thinking about it. There was one scene where they had him hanging upside down. He was playing the piano upside down. And the other character is, who was a religious man, was crying out, "Lord, all I've ever wanted to do was compose music for you. And yet you gave all the talent to this man who hates you, who's dying from sin." Does God do that? Does God give talents according to His decrees and not according to our desires? Yes, He does. God gives talents. So what should have been the man's response? Should the man's response have been to envy the wicked? Or should his response have been, "Well, with the talents that God has given me, with the calling that I do have, I'm going to be diligent to do everything I can for the Lord"? Well, obviously the latter. And that also should be ours. We don't compare ourselves with other people. Do you know who we compare ourselves to? If we're going to compare ourselves with anyone, let's compare ourselves with Christ. He's our example, isn't he? Are we going to measure up? Well, of course not. To ask the question is to answer it. So if we're going to compare ourselves, we're never going to win. We're never going to come out on top. We're never going to be the better side of the comparison. Instead, what we should be comparing ourselves to is what God has called us to do. And whatever God has called us to do, we can lay our lives down next to that and say, "Have I been faithful in my calling? Have I done what He called me to do today?" So that's the first thing, that our duty should be so well established that we do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. Secondly, the sinful conduct of one relation to a relationship, one party to a relationship, does not excuse sinful conduct in us. If we work for non-Christian employers, if we work for heathens, if we work for people that just absolutely can't stand Christians and love just dumping all the worst jobs on Christians, their sin does not excuse sin in us. That's the second thing that we need to learn from this. The servant is bound to do his master good, even if the master is undeserving. Let me ask you this. What if Christ had waited till we were deserving before He died for us? You see, we do good even to the undeserving because our example is Christ, who did good to us even when we were not only undeserving, but Scripture says in Romans 5:8, even while we were still His enemies, He did us good. So His example is for us to also do good, not only to the good and gentle master, but even to the froward, even to the one who is undeserving. And this, by the way, number three, then, gives us a word to the masters. Since Peter is contrasting the master who's good and gentle to the froward master, there should be a relationship between employers and employees that's not one-sided. Listen, employers should give fair wages to employees. What is fair? Well, that depends on a lot of things. It depends on market forces. It depends on the skill level of the employee. That can't be determined from the pulpit. But if an employer knows that one wage is fair, but he tries to get someone for a lower wage, that's froward. And we ought not to be that way. This is not explicit in the passage, I realize, but it is implicit in the passage because Peter does make the distinction between the good and gentle master on the one hand and the froward master on the other. What kind of master, then, should we be? When people come to our shop as Christian businessmen, as Christian merchants, obviously they should go away thinking, "I got the best possible value for my money there." Well, how should our employees feel? Shouldn't they also feel, "I would rather work here than anywhere else? I wouldn't be as happy anywhere else as I am right here where I am"? That's the environment that an employer should create for his employee. Remember, employers, you are not just in a civil relationship with your employee, but the Scripture characterizes you as a father. Now, that is when you do everything that a father does for a child, but you have the same kind of structure, that you're doing good for your employee, and your employee is responding to your authority. That there is a structure in the business world, just as there is a structure in the home or anywhere else. Human beings can't have relationships without a structure being involved. That's the very nature of what a relationship is. We always relate to people either as inferiors, superiors, or equals, don't we? Either someone is above us in station, or below us in station, or equal to us in station. We have to understand that. That then is the duty. The duty is do good work. If you want it in a couple of words. Just do good work. But then Peter goes on to give us the reasons. And there's a reason why he has to give us motives. Because in the particular situation in which these servants found themselves, it wasn't always pleasant to do good work. It wasn't always pleasant to work for these masters who, just as the civil government at that time was persecuting Christians, we might also suppose that evil masters who had the freedom to do so were beating their servants, perhaps even to death. So we need to look, first of all, or secondly then, at the motives that Peter gives us for treating even the froward, even the master who's going to beat us in such a way. First is, it's acceptable to God. Now we could just about stop there, and that would be all the reason Peter needs to give us. It's acceptable to God. Here, sometimes theologians make a distinction between what is called the decrees of God and the acceptable will of God. And what Peter is saying here is not simply, well, it's God's decree that you suffer. Obviously enough, it's God's decree that they suffer because they're suffering. But he's also saying that God has an acceptable will, and that acceptable will includes the way they respond to that suffering. If they respond with patience, with long-suffering, returning good for evil, not reviling again, then that's acceptable to God. From this we might learn that no condition is so low, no condition is so undignified, provided that it's a legitimate calling, that one cannot glorify God in it. Now, that's not to say that we ought to select as our calling the lowest thing we can find. I don't mean that at all. But we need to understand that every calling has a dignity that goes with it, that there is a worth to labor. There is a dignity to labor. Jesus himself was a carpenter, wasn't he? Or we have every reason to think that he was involved in the family business. His adopted father, Joseph, certainly was a carpenter. There is a dignity to labor. Adam himself was a farmer. He tilled the ground. He turned over the ground to grow things for the glory of God. So no condition, no condition of servitude, no calling, no work that we do, provided this lawful work, is so low or so undignified that we cannot glorify God in it. We can glorify God by the manner and the motive that we apply to the work. Secondly, the most conscientious workers and the most conscientious Christians are sometimes the greatest sufferers. Sometimes it seems the more conscientious one is about doing his work, the more he suffers. But also, that same work, that same suffering, when it's done patiently, when it's done with long suffering, when it's done with endurance, glorifies God, because we are learning more and more to die to sin and more to live to righteousness. And also implicit in here is that some suffering, And here's where we need to train our minds to think God's thoughts after Him. Some suffering is just deserved. Some suffering we just deserve. And Peter teaches us to make that distinction. In verse 20, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? Have you been talking back to your employer and he cuts back on your hours? Have you not done your job well and he takes you to task? Have you been showing up late and he docks your pay? Well, then you're being buffeted for your faults. Well, what glory is that if you take that patiently? You deserved it. But, he says, there's another kind of suffering. When you really are there on time, but he docks you just because he's a froward man. He promises you one thing, a promotion, that you don't get, even though you've earned it. Those are the kinds of things, Peter says, that if you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. That's meeting God's acceptable will. That's keeping His commandments. That's doing what God says to do. So the first reason, or the first motive then, is the fact that it's acceptable to God. The second is that we're called to it. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. Our very profession is such that we can expect opposition. Listen, Jesus said to those who would come after Him, no man can come after Me except he does what? Denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Me. To deny ourselves of what? See, that's the wrong question. We don't deny ourselves of what, we just deny ourselves. We just treat ourselves as though we were dead. Any question? Well, yeah. How can that be? Well, you take up your cross every day. Every day you have to die again. You died yesterday, that's good. Now you need to die again today. Every day that flesh wants to rise again. And every day we have to crucify it again. Every day we need to be crucified to the world, and the world needs to be crucified to us. The very nature of our calling is such that we're going to live lives of death. And the third is the example of Christ Himself. It was both voluntary. Christ did what He did, not because evil men were able to overcome Him, but because He laid down His own life. And He laid it down not for Himself, but for His people. He suffered wrongfully in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. No one can justly say that Christ was buffeted for His own faults. He did no guile. No guile was found in His mouth. He did no sin. In fact, when He was reviled, He didn't revile back. When He suffered, He didn't even threaten back. But rather, He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. So in verse 23, we have the example, first of all, in verse 22 of what Christ did, and then secondly, in verse 23 of how He did it. His example both of being a sufferer and how He suffered. Part of Christ's holiness was His subjection even to the froward. Was Christ willing to subject Himself merely to the good and to the gentle? Well, no. His entire adult life, everything we know about His adult ministry, was spent being opposed by the froward. And finally, did the froward simply win? Did the wicked simply win and Jesus lost? No, He says, no man takes My life from Me. I lay it down. And I take it again. And then learn also that while Christ had much provocation to sin, that He was buffeted, that He was reviled, nevertheless, the provocation to sin can never justify commission of sin. Are we ever provoked? Are we ever provoked to sin? Well, yeah, all the time. And do we sin when provoked? Often we do. And when we are provoked to sin, and then we do sin, what is it common for us to say? Yeah, they made me do it, right? He made me do it. She made me do it. They made me do it. Somebody else made me do it. No. They supplied a provocation. But we chose to sin. And we choose to sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Rudeness, cruelty do not justify vengeance. Even, Peter says here, in the workplace. Whatever reason we may have to sin, whatever reason we may have, whatever provocation we may have, our reason not to sin is greater still. Our reason to turn from the sin, our reason for glorifying God, our reason for dying to sin and living to righteousness is greater than any provocation that may face. What's another word for provocation? Isn't it temptation? We say provocation to sin, we're talking about temptations. Well, one of the things that we pray in the Lord's Prayer is to keep us from what? From temptation. Why is it important for us to be kept from temptation? Because we give in so much. Third, learn that God's judgment will deal with every person and cause. Jesus committed himself to God, to him who is able to judge righteously. So when we are faced with unrighteous judgment in the workplace, and I know that's never happened to anyone in this room, that you've ever been faced with unrighteous judgment from a customer or from an employer in the workplace, well, I say that facetiously, don't I? We've all been faced with that at one time or another in our lives, that the employer was just plain wrong. Or the customer. Although the customer is never wrong, he ain't always right. Who do we commit ourselves to then in that case? We commit ourselves to God who judges righteously. The customer may judge unrighteously, the employer may judge unrighteously, but God doesn't judge unrighteously, does he? God always judges righteously, so we commit ourselves to him. You see, our patience demonstrates our belief that God's judgment will be righteous. It's not just that we don't care. We care about our lives as much as anyone cares about their lives or his life. Our patience does not demonstrate carelessness on our part. It demonstrates a commitment to the belief that God's righteous judgment will finally prevail. If you will, it's an eschatological perspective. It's a perspective that looks forward to the final judgment and says that God's justice will finally prevail. Third, then, a more careful examination of Christ's death shows that it's more than an example. It is an example, but it's more than that as well. The more glorious purpose is this, that Christ died for the ungodly, that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. If he didn't die for his own sins, then for whose sins did he die? He died for the sins of his people. He died for the sins of those whose judgment, whose guilt, whose punishment were poured out upon him. Not just in body, but in soul as well. Although the anguish of his body is more clear to us because we understand bodily suffering, yet there was also anguish of soul. Do you remember in the garden, the night before he was crucified, he prayed that the cup would be taken from him. Why? Because he knew the anguish. He knew what it would mean. And even as he hung upon the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was an anguish of soul in Christ in paying for our sins that is set forth as well by, sometimes we use the word synecdoche. Children, that means where one thing stands for something else, where a part of something stands for the whole thing. And so by body, what Peter means here is his humanity, that it was his whole humanity that suffered for us, both in body and in soul. There was anguish of soul as well as stripes and wounds and death in his body. So it was his humanity who suffered in our place. The divine person suffered in his humanity. Secondly, the manner of his death was that of stripes, wounds, and death. It says here that he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. There was a great physical suffering in Christ's death. It wasn't just someone lying down putting his head upon the pillow, as we're told about Jacob in the Old Testament, and drew his feet up upon the bed and breathed his last. Or gave up the ghost, I think it is in the Authorized Version. No, this was a cruel death. This was a punishing death. This was a death in which his face was so marred by being buffeted by the hands and fists of his accusers that he was unrecognizable, according to Isaiah 52. His visage was marred, Isaiah 52 says, more than any man. And imagine the beating that he must have taken as the Romans threw a covering over his head, a cloth over his head, and beat him repeatedly. Imagine, if you will, the cat of nine tails that came down repeatedly upon his flesh, even to the point where the flesh was being torn from his body. But what are the results? Are there effectual results of such a death? Yes. The sanctification of his people. Look at this. That we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness. So what a great motive do we have in the death of Christ? That he has actually changed us. Not only do we now have something that God's righteousness requires but we can't do, we have something that God's righteousness requires, and because of what Christ has done, we can do. Because Christ has died not only for our justification, but for our sanctification as well. That we are more and more each day dying to sin, and more each day living to righteousness. And then finally, one final motive, and that's found in verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We're no longer straying sheep. That's the motive. We're no longer like we used to be. We've returned now. Actually, we have here again a passive. We have been returned. The passive here shows that salvation is all by divine grace. And because it is by divine grace, because we have been returned, we do have hope that more and more we will learn to live even with the froward employer. More and more we will learn to please God in our calling. Whatever that calling might be, whether it's in the business world or whether it's in the professions or whether it's as an engineer or whatever your calling might be assured of this, that because Jesus Christ has suffered for us, and because he has been raised from the dead, because we have returned or been returned to the bishop of our soul, that we can be assured of this, that more and more we can learn to please even the most froward employer. Why? So that we can please God. And as long as we have our eye toward pleasing men, what will happen? We can't please God. But as long as we have our eye toward pleasing God, we have assurance that even men can be pleased with our work. Again, people should be standing in line to find out where we go to church so they can hire us. That's the kind of reputation that Christian people should have. The kind of reputation that these are the very best workers one can find anywhere. If that's not the reputation that you have, then what you need to do is lay your life down next to Peter's exhortation here in this passage. Concern yourself with why not, and then repent. Father, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ has died not just for some pie in the sky sort of salvation, but that he has redeemed our lives here on this present earth. That even as we work today, in our present lives rather, that as we concern ourselves with pleasing thee now, that we are preparing the way for pleasing thee for all eternity. Father, we pray that in our work, in our family, in our civil relationships, that in all things we might have an eye to thy glory, doing all things as unto thee. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.